Well, amen. Good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you open up with me to the book of Acts? And today we're going to be in Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1, while you're finding your place, man, I'm so thankful for our music ministry as a whole, choir, instrumentalists. It's just a joy to be able to worship together every week, and thankful for the talents that God has given us to give Himself glory. Amen. And I'm grateful for, it's always a privilege to worship together. And as you can probably tell, I'm a little under the weather today, so bear with me. I ask for your pardon at my extremely nasally voice this morning. Got a lot of medicine in me, so if I say something a little strange, I'm sorry, but I'm going to do my best. I'm excited about this passage, and as I have studied this week in preparation for today, I have become more and more and more just enthusiastic about this message and looking forward to what God's going to teach us. I told Leanna last night, it never fails. I get sick on Saturday, like every single time. It's always Saturday, but I'm going to get through it this morning, and I ask for your prayers as I preach. So we began Sunday. I'll get the day right. We began Sunday with a series in the book of Acts, golly, and we started together this journey as we go through this book following the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And so last week, we looked at Jesus' ascension, and he left the disciples with their final instructions, and today we're going to see what happens next. So if you have your Bible open, follow along with me. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to begin today in verse 12, and I'm just going to read down through verse 14 as we get started. Luke writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at God's Word together? Father, I thank you for your Word. And I thank you that you're a God who speaks, a Lord who reveals yourself to us, who reveals your will to us, who reveals instructions to us. God, everything that we need for life and godliness, Lord, you give us through your word, and we thank you, Father, for that. I thank you for the hope that is ours through Jesus, and Lord, I thank you for the life-changing power that is in that name. I thank you for the testimony of what was sung, and Father, I pray that the testimony of that song would be the testimony of every heart within the hearing of my voice. I pray, Lord, that you would help us today as we look at the power of Christ, not just to save, but to lead. That, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, you would open up our hearts and minds to understand it, and, Father, to see specifically today some clear applications on how we are to select leadership. So, Father, would you guide us in this passage, teach us, and may we obey. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I shared at the early service. I'm going to go a little different direction this time, but shared at the early service. Y'all know me well enough by now. I love sports. I played sports growing up. Enjoy watching sports. And if you've ever been involved in sports, or even just as a casual observer, you may have heard this. You may have heard this phrase: "Next man up." You ever heard that phrase, right? Like if there's an injury on the team or a spot that needs to be filled, like, you know, who's going to rise up and step into that role? And you know, here's an example. What do you do if you have 8 years of All-State kickers and all of a sudden you have a vacancy, right? Well, you pick a tennis player named Josh Scroggins, right? Who kicks a game-winning field goal, right? And, you know, if you missed Friday night, man, you missed Friday night. But, man, what a cool moment for Josh, but I had to just use that as my opener today because, you know, it is, like, it's true. What happens when you have this vacancy, right? Whether it's a leadership void or a talent void or whatever it may be, you got to figure out what's going to happen next. And a good team is going to find somebody in the pipeline, right? They're going to train up somebody. They're going to have this intentional process to take this void that has to be filled, right? Because the season's got to go on. The team has to keep playing. So how are we going to fill that slot? Well, you know, as a church, we often face similar decisions, right? We have ministry positions and leadership vacancies, and we as a church have to figure out how do we fill those leadership spots, and what's our process going to be? And my desire is that we would go through these processes intentionally and biblically and Spirit-led. And that's exactly what today's passage of Scripture is all about. What we're going to see this morning is in Acts chapter 1 that there is a vacancy in the leadership of the early church, and that they had a process by which they filled that vacancy, and it is a great model for us. Now, I will say this, the timing of this message is quite interesting, is it not? Because today is our deacon election. We're going to be putting into practice some things today that we're going to be talking about here in just a moment. I confess to you, that was not necessarily intentional. As I selected the book of Acts and felt like the Lord leading us in this direction, I wasn't even thinking about this Sunday in this text and deacon election until I sat down and began to prepare this message. But that's just the way that the Lord works, and I think that there are some specific things today that we need to think through. So I mentioned at the early service, I'll tell you, if you've already filled out your ballot, I give you permission to make changes this morning, okay, as we go through this passage of Scripture. Maybe not, but maybe you need to. But grab your notes and let's dive in. This morning, I want to give you one big idea. Here's our main thought, our main idea this morning as we walk through this text of Scripture. Selecting godly leaders requires seeking God's leadership. Selecting godly leaders requires seeking God's leadership. I'm going to challenge you, not just with deacon election this morning, but in any decision that we have as a church, any decision that you have in your life where you're trying to fill a spot, maybe it's at your job, whatever it may be, the principles we're going to talk about today can be very much applicable to you. So grab your notes and let's dive into the text. We're going to look at it in two main parts. The first one will be fairly quick, and we'll spend our time in the second half more so. So here's the first thing that we need to see. The early church had a leadership vacancy. The early church had a leadership vacancy. We've already read these first couple of verses. I'm not going to go back and read them all in their entirety again. We'll look at them in kind of piece by piece. But what we see is these first opening verses not only teach us something, but they set the context. And we always want to study the Scripture in context. So let's go ahead and look at the context of what's going on here. First of all, let's find out about the place. Where are we in Acts chapter 1? Well, these opening couple of verses tell us. We are told that they returned, they being the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. All right, so if you were here last week, you remember Acts chapter 1, Jesus is on the mountain there with the disciples. He had told them to meet him there before his ascension, and he gives them the great commission, right, to go and make disciples of all nations. Luke's version is that you will receive the Holy Spirit, when you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So we looked at this commissioning last week, and then if you remember what happened next is after Jesus gave the disciples this commission, he ascended. He literally went back up physically from the ground up into the sky and ascended back to be with the Father. And we saw the disciples kind of standing around, you know, man, this is amazing. And then the angel showed up and said, hey guys, what are you doing? Still standing here. You've got a mission. Go and do it. And so we looked last week at it's time to go, right? It's our call to go and fulfill this great commission. So that's where we left the disciples. And so in today's text, we're told that they were there on that mountain. Jesus just ascended. So what do they do next? Well, we're told that they come down from the Mount of Olives and they go back into the city of Jerusalem. We're told it's a Sabbath journey away. That doesn't mean much to us. Half a mile, three quarters of a mile, somewhere in that range, not very far. They just come down the hill and go into this place where there is an upper room. Now, most of the buildings there in Jerusalem would have had several floors to them. The top floor, they would often rent out to guests. So the disciples are there. And we're told that there's about 120 of them there in this upper room, which means it was pretty large. So here they are in Jerusalem in the upper room. Now, who's there? Let's look at the people. Who's there in that upper room? Well, we're given a few names. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Different Judas, by the way. There were two Judases in the 12. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and the company of persons was in all about 120. So what we see here is about 120 believers gathered in this upper room. So you say, well, you know, where'd they come from? We only knew about the 12. Well, there's 12 disciples, But Jesus had a following, right? And there was about 120 people who at this point had believed in Christ, believed that he was the Messiah, had given their lives to him, were following his command, and were trying to discern what was next. 120. And we're told a few names, right? We see the disciples that are there, same list of guys that we've followed along now in Matthew for a couple of years, the guys who walked with Jesus and listened to his teaching and observed his ministry and miracles. They're all there. We've got some women are there. There are several women who followed Jesus in his ministry. Luke doesn't give us all the names. Specifically, though, he tells us that Jesus' mother Mary was there. And then we also see there Jesus' brothers, or better said, his half-brothers, right? The children that Mary and Joseph had after Jesus. And again, Luke doesn't give us the names because it's not really important for this text. But we've got family of Jesus there. We've got friends, disciples. The early church there is all gathered in this one room, 120 strong. Which leads to our next point in the context, which is where we're going to focus today, and that's the problem. There was a problem that became evident there in the upper room as the disciples and the early church began to gather. And that problem was not a theological problem. We're going to see those later. It was not a unity problem. We're going to see those later. It was not any of that. It really, as most people would say, this is not really a big deal. But what we're going to see is it was a practical, procedural problem. And this problem is, there's a vacancy. There's a missing spot. When you go back and you look in verse 13, you see the names of the disciples, right? But what you do not see is the name of all of the disciples, because there were 12 disciples that Jesus called, right? How many names are listed here? 11. I'll spare you the counting. Actually, there's more names, but there's 11 people, right? You got son of so-and-so a couple of times. But there are 11 disciples here in this upper room, which means we're one short. And so the rest of this passage deals with the challenge of how does the early church fill this 12th spot? How does the early church fill this vacancy? Now you may say, well, why was it such a big deal? Why don't we just kind of count Judas out and not worry about it? Well, it's because of something Jesus said. I want to show you a verse back in the Gospel of Luke, something Jesus told his disciples. Luke 22, 28. Jesus said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." We know about that word. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So how many tribes? 12, right? And so 12 tribes, Jesus called 12 disciples, not just to have some random number of 12 guys following him, but because each one was representative of a tribe of Israel. And even in eternity, Jesus said that the 12 disciples are going to judge and lead over the 12 tribes there, according to this passage of Scripture. So the early church said, well, if Jesus said there's supposed to be 12, and we've got a responsibility as 12, well, we need to fill that 12th spot. We've got to fill that vacancy. Which leads into the rest of our text. How did they do it? Well, the early church had a leadership vacancy, but what I want to do now is I want to shift to us and see not just the early church, but us as well, that we, every single church, has a leadership responsibility. Every church has a leadership responsibility. In other words, when we face leadership vacancies, we have a responsibility to be faithful and biblical and Spirit-led as we seek to fill those vacancies. And we're going to see exactly what that looks like as we walk through this morning's passage of Scripture. So what does the early church do, and what do we need to do as we seek to fill these vacancies? Well, first of all, we are to be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. We see this here in verse 14. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So what is the very first thing that the early church does after the ascension of Jesus? They pray. They gather together in this upper room and they do one thing. They come together and they pray. Now, why would they pray? Well, I mean, we could come up with lots of theological reasons, but I think there's two very practical reasons that the early church is praying together, why they were marked by this. First of all, what did Jesus tell them was going to happen? He said, guys, I'm going back to be with the Father, but I'm going to send you who? The Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you'll receive power. So I think what they were doing in that upper room is they're praying together saying, God, send the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't happen immediately. So what else are they praying for? Well, I think, this is just my opinion, I think they're praying because they don't know what on earth they're supposed to be doing. I don't think they have any clue what's next. And so they're asking God for guidance. You know, there's nothing like being in a situation of not knowing what to do to drive you to prayer. You know what I mean? I remember, let me give you an example. I remember, this is a personal, secretive example, okay? 2009, I came here to be the youth minister, and you graciously called me as a college graduate to come and fill this role as youth minister, and I was glad to be able to serve here for those 5 years in that role. But I remember distinctly the very first day. I remember Buzz was the chairman of that committee. He called me, man, Buzz, you didn't know what you were doing, brother. That was your one big mistake in life. And he called me and asked me to come. And so the church, you called me, I came. I remember the first day coming and sitting in my office, and I had like one box of stuff, and I remember setting up my desk and trying to get things settled. And I remember this feeling of sitting in that chair, and here's the thought that ran through my mind. What in the world am I supposed to be doing? And so you know what I did? I prayed. And no joke, I remember distinctly that sense of unworthiness. I remember distinctly that sense of I'm over my head here. I don't know what I'm supposed to do next. I mean, you're starting a new job. We all kind of feel that way. And so I just called out to God and said, Lord, if I'm going to do this, I need you to show me what to do. And you know, that's a semi-humorous example that I think many of us can relate to when you're in this situation. Lord, do I take this job? Do I move here? What do I do when I'm in this situation? I don't know what I'm going to say. Whatever it may be, when we don't know what to do, it's a really good idea to pray, right? So why would it be any different when we're making decisions in leadership? And that's exactly what the early church does. As they have this vacancy and they seek to fill it, the very first thing they do is they pray and they ask the Lord to show them what to do. But I want you to notice there's a word here. When the early church prays, we're told that they were devoted to prayer, right? Not that they casually prayed or that they prayed out of obligation or that it was some kind of, you know, flippant kind of prayer, right? No, they were devoted to prayer. So here's what I'm going to do. I'll be honest. I got chastised last week because I did not give you a Hebrew word, okay? Well, the reason is because Acts isn't in Hebrew, right? It's in Greek, number one. So I'm going to make up for it this week, and I'm going to give you a word. I'm going to give you a Greek word. Here's the word for devoted, okay? When you see this word, it's very significant and it's very long, okay? The Greek word for devoted is proskartereo, okay? Proskartereo. Try that one on for size, right? Go show that one off to your buddies. Proskartereo, you know? It means to pursue something with this steadfast devotion, right? I put there on your notes, to move towards something with steadfast strength. It's this picture of tenaciously pursuing something, not quitting, not giving up, even if there's adversity, even if you don't feel like it, not stopping doing something. So the early church here, they weren't just, you know, they weren't just saying the blessing in their bedtime prayers. They're gathered together, and they are desperately and tenaciously and repeatedly calling out to God and asking for His guidance, which leads us to our application. This should be an application all the time, but specifically as we're seeking leadership. I put this in your notes. If we're going to be a church that follows God's will, then we better be a church that prays. Church family, there is a great, grave danger for us if we try to make decisions and move forward, whether it's in little things or big things, if we make those decisions on our own. Whether it's circling a name on a yellow sheet of paper today, or whether it's us as a church deciding what the next 20 years looks like, or whatever it may be, a decision for you and your family in this faith context, whatever it is, every decision that we make better be dependent upon the Lord and His guidance and His leadership. I don't know about you, I don't want to make a decision on my own that is wrong. But here's the good news. God promises us that if we call out to Him, that He will answer us and tell us great and mighty things that we do not know. This was our memory verse a couple of weeks ago, Jeremiah 33:3, right? He tells us that if we ask Him for guidance, James chapter 1, if we lack wisdom, let him ask of God who does what? Who gives generously to all without finding fault. So church family, if we're going to make wise choices, may we be devoted to prayer, just like the early church. And by the way, when you look throughout the book of Acts, this idea of being devoted to prayer is a hallmark of the church that we are going to see over and over and over again. Why did God move so powerfully among them? Because they desperately sought Him in prayer. Be devoted to prayer. But if we're going to fill these leadership vacancies and make wise decisions as a church, secondly, we need to be dedicated to Scripture. Be dedicated to Scripture. We continue in verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now let's jump down to verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. All right, so let's go back to our setting. The disciples are there, the early church is there, 120 strong, there in this upper room. And as they're figuring out what to do, what's our next step, they're praying together, who is it that comes up with the idea and is the first one to speak up and say, hey guys, here's what I think we should do? Guess what? It's Peter, right? I mean, no surprises there. It's always Peter, right? When nobody else says anything, it's Peter who steps up. And no different, Peter here looks around the room and says, guys, we got to do something. We need to fill this 12th spot. And so he begins to quote scripture and tell them what they need to do. By the way, when we see Peter, we joke about Peter sometimes and kind of make fun of him, but Peter's boldness and his leadership is so critical in the life of the early church. And what we're going to see is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter, he is such an amazing leader who's filled by the Spirit and does some amazing and awesome things for the kingdom of God. But right here, Peter says, guys, we got to do something. We've got a problem. There's 11 of us. There needs to be 12. The scriptures teach us what we're supposed to do. And notice where he goes. He goes to the scripture. Look at verse 16. It says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So he starts there and he says, guys, we've got to fill this spot. But now's a good moment for us to understand the why, right? We know about Judas. We studied what happened to Judas back in Matthew chapter 27. And in the Gospel of Matthew, or Matthew chapter 26, or is 27, there in your notes. Matthew 27, Judas, of course, we saw his betrayal. He takes the blood money, he betrays Jesus, and he ultimately ends up taking his own life. And we see here in Acts, Luke gives us kind of a separate account of that in verse 17 or verse 18 and 19. Look at it with me. We see this. See the parentheses there? This is Luke speaking, not Peter. He says, now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. By the way, a lot of people focus on these verses, you know, as kind of the main point of Acts chapter 1, probably because they're kind of gory in their details, right? But also because they're somewhat controversial, because people read these verses and they go read Matthew's version of what happened to Judas, and they say, the two don't agree and the Bible contradicts itself, which is not at all true. Now, this is not the focus of today's passage, and it's not going to be the focus of today's message, but I will say this. What Luke is doing here is he's simply reminding us what happened to Judas, which is the same thing Matthew does. They both tell us Judas betrayed Jesus, he did it for money, that he became convicted and he ultimately died, taking his own life, and that the money was used to buy a field. It's the same pattern that we see in Matthew and in Acts. So that's what happens to Judas. His spot's vacant, so what do the disciples do? Peter says, well, what does the Bible say? And he goes back to verse 16 and he says, brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit beforehand spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. This is a major verse. Now, why is it major? It's not major just because it's talking about David, and it's not major just because it's telling them what to do. It's major because of the doctrine that is in this verse regarding scripture. What does Peter say? He doesn't say, hey guys, I found this really old book that tells us what we're supposed to do. What does he say? The scriptures tell us what to do, and these psalms, these scriptures that he quotes, were given by whom? Not by David, but by whom? Somebody tell me. The Holy Spirit, who inspired David to write these words. I'm going to give you a theological definition this morning. It's there in your notes. The phrase is divine inspiration. Okay? Divine inspiration. And what it is it's this word that means, or this phrase that means, that the doctrines, not just the doctrine of Scripture, but the words of Scripture, the very text of Scripture, is not decided by man, but that God inspires the men who wrote these words down, and that the words they write are not just their words, they're God's words. This idea flows throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, but it's the promise that this word here is not ours, it's God's. Everything that he says to us is directly from him. Here's the understanding. Man did not write the Bible for God, okay? God wrote the Bible through man. You understand the difference? We didn't make this stuff up. God inspired these men to write it. And Peter talks about that here regarding David in the Psalms. Paul echoes this idea. I gave you the reference there. It's on the screen. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, how much of Scripture is inspired? All of it. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So all of Scripture is given to us by the Lord. And Peter highlights this for us. But what does he quote? He goes back to the Psalms, Psalms of David, two of them in particular, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And here's what he says. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and may there be no one to dwell in it. In verse 20 again, let another take his office. That one's from Psalm 109. In both of these Psalms, what Peter is doing is he's saying hundreds of years before Peter is standing in front of these 120 people. Hundreds of years before that, what he says is that God inspired David to tell us what we're supposed to do next. That this man named Judas is cursed, that his descendants are cursed because of his rebellion against Christ, and now we're supposed to take another man and fill this office. So why are they about to do what they're about to do? They're not doing it out of convenience. They're doing it out of obedience. You understand the difference? They're not just having an election because they feel like it, or because it's popular, or because it's a matter of organizational necessity. They're doing this because God instructed them to through the Scriptures. Now, what's our application on this? As we are selecting leaders, whether it's deacon election today, or whether you're calling a pastor, or whatever it may be, whether you're choosing Sunday school teachers, or any other leadership position in this church, ordaining a missionary, or commissioning a missionary, whatever it may be, our number one guide for how we're supposed to do that is right here in God's Word. Now listen, we as an organization, we've got other documents. We've got bylaws and constitution and policies and procedures, and every incorporated institution has to have those things, right? And they're important and they're good. But more than anything, we've got to follow Scripture. The Bible is our ultimate guide for how we are to do the things that we are supposed to do. Church life can be complex, and there's all kinds of levels and decisions, but Scripture is clear, and Scripture is our guide. Can I get an amen this morning? We are bound by the Word of God. We're called to be devoted to prayer. We're called to be dedicated to Scripture. Everything we do needs to be bound by Scripture. But thirdly, we are to be deliberate in the criteria. Be deliberate in the criteria. Verse 21 says, Peter speaking here, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So Peter says, all right, guys, we've prayed about it. The Scriptures tell us we've got to decide here. We've got to fill this 12th spot. So how are we going to do it? He says there's three criteria. First of all, it's got to be a man. It's the first phrase he says there. He says, so one of the men who've accompanied us, right? So it's got to be a man. Secondly, it says it's got to be somebody who accompanied us during the life and ministry of Jesus. It's got to be somebody who was with us from Jesus' baptism through his resurrection. In other words, it can't be a new believer who kind of tagged along at the end of things. It's got to be somebody who walked with us from the very beginning and saw the things that Jesus did and heard the teachings of Jesus and saw the miracles. They have to have been there from beginning to end. Category number three, he says they have to be a witness to his resurrection. Not necessarily that they saw his resurrection itself, but they have to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. In other words, they had to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. And those are the three criteria. A man who has walked with Jesus for 3 years in his life and ministry and who has seen Jesus after his resurrection. And Peter said that if he meets those three criteria, then we are eligible to select him as what we would call, here's the term, an apostle. All right? Now, we've seen the term disciples a lot. For 2.5 years, the disciples are the ones that Jesus called to follow him. That's what the term disciple means, a follower. But now, at this point, from this point forward in the book of Acts, we don't refer to these guys as disciples anymore because Jesus has gone to heaven. They're still following him, but now they have this leadership role of what we call an apostle. And an apostle is a man who faithfully walked with Jesus for those 3 years in ministry and who ultimately saw him after his resurrection. And we see the 11 there, and they're looking for the 12. Now, what is our application from this? Well, we don't have apostles anymore, okay? Do not call me Apostle Peak. That is not my term. that we don't have that office. Why? Well, I am a man, and I hope I walk with Jesus, but I wasn't alive when Jesus walked the earth, and I have not seen a physically resurrected Christ after his resurrection. I haven't, and I don't think that any of you have. So we're not qualified to be apostles, okay? But what we do have in the church are other offices and other leadership positions. There's a variety of leadership positions we could talk about, but the scriptures specifically speak of two distinct offices, is what we call them, two primary leadership roles in the church. We have the office of elder slash pastor, overseer. You can use a variety of terms there. We call it pastor. And then the office of deacon. And what we see in the scriptures are each of those offices, you know what we find? Criteria. When we're searching for godly leaders to fill those roles, the Bible tells us what we're to be looking for in those offices. Let's say, for instance, and I hope it's not anytime soon, but let's say, for instance, you're looking for a new pastor. Don't get any ideas this morning, okay? Well, what are you supposed to do if you're looking for a new pastor? What's he supposed to look like? Well, you can open up your Bible to the passages I put in your notes. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5. And what you'll find in each of those passages are a list of criteria that those men must meet if they are to be a pastor or an elder in the church. The criteria are crystal clear. Same thing for deacons. This morning, we have deacon election, right? If you look on the back of your sheet of paper, what we've quoted for you there is 1 Timothy chapter 3, which gives an exhaustive list of the qualifications and criteria for a deacon. He's to be the husband of one wife. He's not to be a drunkard. He's supposed to live a life of good repute in the community. All those things that are listed there are the criteria by which we are to select leaders. Here's what happens. So many times, I pray that this is not the case for us. I don't think it has been, and I hope it will never be. But too many times in the church, people ignore the criteria and select people that they know, or people that they like, or people that they want to see advance, or their buddies, or somebody who's going to give them a kickback, or whatever it may be. And too many times, churches ignore the biblical criteria and they go their own way. And you know what happens when they do? They select unqualified leaders. And what happens when a church selects unqualified leaders? Let me tell you something. Everybody suffers, particularly three groups. The people who are led suffer. The church suffers when it selects ungodly leaders. Why? Because they're not being led in a good direction, right? You know who else suffers? The lost suffer when churches elect ungodly leaders. Why? Because the church has a bad reputation. Their leaders are hypocrites. They're not pointing people to faith in Jesus, and they become a laughingstock in the community, and the gospel witness is harmed. You know who else is harmed when churches select unqualified leaders? The leaders that they select. You know why? Because they're not ready. They're not walking with Christ, and they're put in positions of leadership where they're not walking with the Spirit. They don't know what to do. They're going to make bad decisions for others and for themselves. When churches select unqualified leaders, everybody loses. You hear me? Everybody loses. But you know what happens when churches select the right leaders? Not just everybody wins, but the church succeeds in its mission, and God gets great glory as a result. I hope and pray that we at First Baptist Church of Moultrie are not a church who selects leaders on a whim, but that we do it Spirit-led and biblically, and that we follow the criteria that God has given to us in his word. There's one last thing, and we'll finish with this. How do we select leaders? Prayer, study the scriptures, look at the criteria. Fourthly, be dependent upon the Lord. Be dependent upon the Lord. Let's finish up with verses 23 through 26. So as a result, they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, so here's what happens. Peter gets up and says, "Guys, we know what we got to do. The scriptures tell us 12th spot's got to be filled. What does the Bible say? Here's the criteria. All right, who do we got?" And ultimately, after their conversations and prayer, there are two men who rise to the surface. There's a man by the name of Joseph who has a couple of nicknames. He's Joseph, who's also called Barsabbas, and he's also called Justus. Okay, so I don't know what he was thinking, but he had three names, right? There's Joseph, and then there's Matthias. And both of these men meet the qualifications. They're spiritual men who have followed Jesus. They were with him from the beginning to the end. They've seen him after his resurrection. And so these two guys are qualified to fill the role of the 12th apostle. But there's only one slot, right? Jesus didn't say there's 13. He said there's 12. So there's two men, one spot. What do they do? How are they supposed to figure it out? How are they supposed to discern which of these men is the right one? And so they have to figure out a way to select one. And so what do? They do the same thing that they did in the beginning of our text. They prayed. And they pray to the Lord and they say, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of these men. You know who you have chosen to fill this role. Show us." And so then they did something that we call casting lots. Now, we've seen this phrase before. We saw it at the cross of Christ when the soldiers there cast lots for the garments of Jesus. You see this phrase also in the Old Testament. Basically, this would, we don't have an exact equivalent now, but it would kind of be like flipping a coin or like rolling dice. You kind of sometimes hear that. It's the idea of, it's kind of like we're doing this thing so that by chance, whichever comes up, like that's what we're going to take as the sign of the Lord. Now, this was not some trivial thing. What they're doing is, there's a verse in Proverbs, by the way, a couple of them truly, that say that man casts the lot and the Lord determines how it falls. You ever heard that proverb? And so it's this idea, Lord, we don't, listen, here's the key point. The disciples, apostles, did not have the Holy Spirit yet. He comes in chapter 2. We're going to get there next week. But he's not come yet. So they don't have this spirit direction. They don't have the voice of the Lord speaking to them, telling them what to do. They're having to try to discern his will. And so the best that they can do is pray and say, God, would you show us? And we're going to put these lots in your hands and we're going to throw them. And whichever one comes up, we're going to trust that you made it fall that way because you're a sovereign God. And you're going to show us which of these men is supposed to be selected. So they take the lots. They cast the lots, and the lots come up with Matthias being reflected, whether, I don't know, whatever the symbol was that pointed to him. So Matthias wins the spot, right? And I always thought as I read these verses, I thought, man, oh, poor Joseph. He's the first guy in the Bible to lose an election. Poor Joseph. And here's why. Because he had three names, and nobody could remember who he was. That's my hypothesis. One guy, one name, that's who I'm voting for today. But he's not selected. All right, now in all seriousness, let's do a little exercise here. We have to kind of infer some things. We never see Joseph again in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say, and here's what he did next. He went out and pouted about it. He went out and started another church. It's not what it says. You know what? We don't see Matthias again in Scripture. His name never pops up again. He kind of fades into obscurity. You know why? Because neither Matthias nor Joseph are the main part of this passage. Jesus is. Faithfulness is. Obedience is. And here's an application for you. This one's free this morning. This one's not in your notes. There's some men today who are going to get selected to serve in the office of deacon. I praise God for that. And I trust that God is going to lead our church to that. If you get selected, you know what you need to do? Just like Matthias, humbly serve in obscurity. Your name may never, ever get recognized again. So what? You're serving Jesus. Who cares? Or maybe you're here today and you're wanting to be a deacon. And maybe you're not one of the nine who gets selected. What do? Do what we believe Joseph did. Continue faithfully serving even if you don't get the office. You know what? It doesn't change your call. So whether you win, whether you lose, whatever your role may be, whether you're selected, not selected, as we as a church follow the Lord, we trust his will, and as his will is played out through our obedience, we say, God, I'm going to keep following you no matter what. Be dependent upon the Lord. But what about us? Like, how are we supposed to determine the Lord's will? Well, I don't have lots in my pocket. We're not going to roll dice today, okay? We're not going to flip a coin in the social hall after we determine who wins this deacon election. We have something the early church didn't have at this point. We have the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see the Spirit come, and he's going to fill the disciples with power, and they do some amazing things. We have the power of the Holy Spirit now. And we don't have to go to chance, or we don't have to flip coins or whatever it may be, arm wrestle for stuff. That's not how we figure things out. How do we as a church figure out God's will? Let me tell you that the people of God, we can know the will of God by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You hear me? We as the church, we read Scripture, we pray together, and then together, we, as we seek the Lord, can discern his will if we are dependent upon him. starts with prayer. We open the scriptures, we look at the criteria, and we say, God, would you direct us? It's not rocket science, but it is a matter of obedience. And that takes us back to our big idea. Where do we start? Selecting godly leaders requires seeking God's leadership. Today, we're going to have an opportunity to put that into practice. We have deacon election today. What a chance, right? God works all things out in his time. I hope and pray that you followed this pattern in your selections, if you have already made them, and if you haven't, well, now's a great time. We have men who God is calling to lead our church in the office of deacon, which, by the way, means servant. And so who are the men that God is calling to serve this church in that role? May we be in prayer about it. Look at the criteria. Don't just make a choice because you know somebody's name. But you know what else this reminds me of? If there are going to be godly leadership positions in the church, there have to be godly leaders to fill them. So there's an individual application here as well. Joseph, Matthias, they weren't looking for an office. You know what they were looking for? Jesus. And they were just following Jesus. And they were living a life of faithfulness to Jesus. They literally walked with Jesus. And so here's the call for you today. If we're going to have godly leaders, church family, we need godly people. And godly people only happen when we, number one, trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's get that clear. I don't care how smart and capable you are. You aren't called to lead the church if you don't know Jesus. But then if you know Jesus, we're called to faithfully follow Jesus. We're called to walk with him and to serve him, whether you have a title or a role or an office or your name's on the bulletin or whatever it may be. But here's the thing. There may be somebody today that God is calling out of obscurity. What do you think Matthias was doing when Peter said, hey, Matthias, I think you should fill this 12th spot? He wasn't seeking it, but the opportunity came to him. And maybe there's somebody here today that God is calling to serve in some capacity. Maybe it's to serve in an office in the church. Maybe it's to teach a class. Maybe it's to get involved in a ministry. Maybe God's calling you to ministry, and he's calling you to go preach or go serve in the mission field or whatever else it may be. I don't know, but I know this. God calls faithful men and women to serve him in ministry, whether it's volunteer or vocational. But it starts with a walk with Christ that is personal and prayerful. So how are you responding to him today? Number one, do you know Christ and are you walking with him? And then secondly, as a church, how are we going to seek the Lord as we make our decisions? We're going to have an opportunity today to put that into practice. And I pray that we will. Would you pray with me this morning as we contemplate this? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth and its clarity. I thank you, God, just for the practicality of Scripture. You don't give us a bunch of high, lofty, theological things that we can't understand. God, you tell us exactly what we need to know you and to live for you, and God, even to do church, to use that phrase. And so, Father, thank you for that. I just specifically pray today, first of all, that God, if there's somebody here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, Father, that they would come to know you. May we not have any Judases in this room. But Father, instead, may we have people who aren't just familiar with you, but who follow you. And God, if there's somebody here who's never done that, may today be the day they find hope and salvation in you and in your name. And God, for those of us who do know you, God, our call now is to be obedient, personally and as a church. So God, personally, would you help us all to put ourselves in a position where we walk with you and are available to serve, whatever the capacity. And then Father, for us as a church, would you help us to make wise decisions and choosing wise leaders to fill these leadership spots? And God, today, specifically for this deacon election, I pray that you raise up the 9 men that you want in those roles. And God, help us to know how to put those men there. So, Father, we thank you, and we ask for leadership today. In Jesus' name, amen.